You're listening to the Enclave Community Church podcast. For more information about Enclave, follow the links in the description.
I'm going to read from James chapter 1, James 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, this scripture reminds us, and sometimes our various kinds of trials don't even sound like it would be something that we can be joyful for, but you do promise that it produces in us steadfastness, and it is part of the effect that you want to have in us so that we might be complete, lacking in nothing. And God, I'm so thankful that you tell us that if we lack wisdom, because many times we do, that you will be the one who gives wisdom to us and without reproach. Thank you so much for loving us and help us to understand whatever it is that David wants to bring to us today for how we might walk in the newness of our faith in light of this word. Thank you. Amen.
I noticed this. I'm not accustomed to being up front like this, but we had a similar nonsensical thing in the pulpit that I last used for several years here, and it's a little clock, ostensibly because the speaker wants it up here to make sure he keeps track of the time, and so he can see when it's getting nearer time to dismiss. But to be truthful, these are not ever utilized and important. So it'll go in the flower bin. I asked my wife to do the scripture passage when we first came to Christ as teenagers, and we already were very fond of each other at the time. We spent a lot of time together. And the church that was a youth-oriented church gathering brought together by a teacher on the faculty of our high school, and he'd gone on to seminary, but it kind of bombed out being a minister. And so was the speech debate teacher at our high school. And he was having kind of a mini revival among the students of our high school. And Sherry and I got involved in that and began to grow for several months and came to Christ. And it became kind of a cultic situation to where Sherry, being 1 year older, she wasn't as compliant as the other. She was a senior, and the rest of us were juniors in high school, and she was more questioning. And even to this day is someone who bases much upon evidential truth and is very discerning. And at that early age, it had already been developed so that she had caution and could see hallmarks of maybe a not real healthy leadership base of that little church. And it turned to where became apparent they didn't really appreciate her being part of that group. She was kind of the crooked part of all this compliance, and that was one of the compliant ones, and she wasn't. And when they pretty much, the leadership of that little organization asked that we no longer be together, that God had not called me and Sherry together, and God had revealed it to them in the first of what was to be warnings about the future. Sometimes people think they know what's best for you, and God doesn't communicate it to you, but he does to others. So I got involved in the church as a calling, and I saw that principle played out many, many times over the years of being in pastoral ministry. But a long introduction to this antidote, that this passage in James chapter 1 became, as we were formulating our spiritual discipleship one to another in each other's lives, we sought and were successful in memorizing James chapter 1. And so since I was going to teach on that this morning, I thought, I know someone who memorized it, and I wonder if she would appreciate if I asked her to do it from memory. And having been with Sherry since that time, and instead of being 17, we're 71, that's a lot of years, and I said, I better not even ask her hardly even to do the thing from reading it, much less from memorization. But I still think she probably could have done it from memory. James chapter 1, so it's a passage of Scripture that has been really the foundation for much of our life, not only the first major crisis we faced together, but many times throughout our life, as it has been in yours, things happen to you that we neither welcome, wanted, and we hope goes away really soon. I know facetiously being told very early that when the Bible, maybe particularly in Mark, and it came to pass, somewhat out of context, they said, so your trials are not going to last forever because they come to pass. Well, it seems like eternity in some of those instances. The backdrop to James chapter 1, and this is a late edition, which is what prompted the late handout, is that we need to be agreed, even as we even had, unbeknownst to me, a value of Enclave is this idea that God is formulating a group of people after his name that will embody by life, by practice, priority, the life of Jesus Christ. We are called disciples, followers, emulators. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said. So that is the bottom line of why the church exists. And no one has said it better, in my opinion. This is the John 3:16, I think, of all quotes that exist, particularly about the purpose for which we gather and the goal of every single biblical church. And like many different topics, C.S. Lewis has said it best. Here is a quote from the handout. C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. It is easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects: education, building, missions, holding services. Just as it is easy to think that the state has a lot of different objects: military, political, economic, and whatnot. But in a way, things are much simpler than that. The state exists simply to promote and to protect the ordinary happiness of human beings in this life. A husband and wife chatting over a fire, a couple of friends having a game of darts in a pub, a man reading a book in his own room or digging in his own garden. That is what the state is really there for. And unless they are helping to increase and prolong and protect such moments, all the laws, parliaments, armies, courts, police, economics, etc., are simply a waste of time. In the same way, here's the salient point. In the same way, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. Pretty direct, pretty accurate. And if you're looking for a biblical warrant, the Great Commission says we are to draw people to Christ, and then we are to be disciples of Christ, that is, followers, reminding people or informing people that the people we are is what God is like in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what all the activity is about. And maybe coming back to this one salient point. The Bible says from James chapter 1 that the chief methodology by which we are transformed is through the process of living life and being hassled in the midst of our life, because it is the mechanism, if not the main mechanism, certainly one of the chief ways that God is perfecting us, changing us, transforming our life from what we used to be without the power of the Spirit to what He wants us to become, a mirror, a reflection of the life of Jesus Christ. And the methodology that we want to pray away, that we don't want in our life, are trials, are hassled things, things that make us throw our hands up, sometimes in bewilderment and disillusionment. And the Bible says in James that they are sent to us purposely from the one we appeal to take them away. And we run from them, and we get disillusioned in life, even against God, because the methodology He uses to mature us are the things we most dislike about living in this world. And the attachment to a world ahead of us is that it won't have any of these elements of being hassled and harried and disillusioned and having fracture and brokenness, persecution, and all sorts of things of that nature that the Bible calls trials. The word is parosmos, is the Greek word, and in this chapter, we find a different term used in the English, where in the beginning part, up to verse 14, parosmos is translated in English versions as trials. The very same word is used after verse 13 and verse 14 and following, but there the English translators have correctly translated by a different English term. But it's the same word. The context will determine that the same experience we have that are at one point in the Bible called trials are called in the second half of James and throughout the Bible as what? Temptations. Temptations. So that though trials, the issues that erupt in our life and are so disconcerting are sent by God as a means of a trial to develop our faith, are used simultaneously by the devil to tempt us, not to faith, which is why God gives us trials, but in order to rebel and to reassert our self-sovereignty over the events that come into our life. It is a constant struggle. Let me ask you this question about the means of God being reintroduced to all of mankind, to all of His children, in the same way that God dealt with His own Son. As Jesus began His ministry, we can recall from Mark, he begins, gives some detail about the Lord's birth and the significance of those years, very briefly summarized in that Jesus grew in stature before the Lord and before people. And it says straightway in the King James, like immediately, the Spirit did what to Jesus? Commanded Him to do what as He begins His ministry? He commanded Jesus to go into the desert and there to be tested and tempted in the wilderness. Let me ask you a question. What was the purpose of the Lord, God Almighty, Jesus' dad, to command through the Spirit that Jesus begin His ministry with a face-to-face confrontation with his arch enemy and with the devil himself. And he sets up the parameters of that exchange by having Jesus be alone in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then have a pivotal encounter in which the enemy has his chance at Jesus. Why did God ordain that? Was it to put Jesus in a disadvantaged position of being weak, being hungry, of being out of his element, and somehow sabotaging the life and ministry of Jesus as he begins? Could it be that he had a purpose quite opposite, that the best atmosphere for Jesus to begin his ministry and to be emblematic of his entire ministry was to strengthen him in the wilderness and to face head on the best that Satan could throw at him by way of insinuation, of deception, of mocking Jesus? I think it's instructive that the same methodology used on Jesus is being used in our life over and over and over again. And if we don't understand it, we will fight against the main means of our spiritual growth and vitality. Show me a Christian who lives a life of ease, of not being tested, of not being challenged, and I'll show you a Christian who is out of shape, flabby, and ill-prepared for any great use in the Master's hands. It's just not going to happen. And people who are Christians, who fight against the Lord, and indeed even get bitter, disillusioned with God, by the very same process that God used in the life of Jesus, they're missing out on a key component. You need a robust biblical theology regarding life in this world that doesn't work a lot of the time. C.S. Lewis, he says, if you ever get the impression in this life that it's unfulfilling, that it's hassle-filled, and it's not very much fun, and maybe particularly being a Christian living in this world, he says, has ever dawned on you that you were not created for this world, and that longing for something more is evidenced that you're not of this world, that you're headed to an eternity where God intended you to be. And if we don't understand, and indeed the opening line of exhortation to Jews who were undergoing persecution, that should bring to your mind the broken glass incident in World War II with Hitler's invasion of neighboring countries, or of 9/11, or of Pearl Harbor, or the Gaza Strip in our day. If you don't have it straight on this issue, you're not going to become what God has intended you to become. It's that important. James says, when trials come into your life, rejoice. Double take. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. The verse is not used anymore, but when I was a teenager, when we memorized this, we memorized it in the King James Version at that point, but the Phillips translation, J.B. Phillips, it was kind of the paraphrase of the day. It translates that verse as welcome as friends when trials enter your life. Welcome them as friends? That's not instinctual. That's not first choice or first reaction to the hassles that happen to all of us. But the Bible says, you need to consider, you need to give thought against a counterculture within us of what we like and don't like, that trials are sent into your life and my life as something that's going to transform us. And we need to understand from the outset that God is in this and that it's benefiting us to our eternal benefit. The text says, consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance, perseverance, hanging in there when you feel like quitting. You know why that's a good injunction and an area to be attacked in our life? Is because we're quitters. We don't like discomfort. We don't like things that challenge us and disrupt our version of what we want life to be like. It mitigates or goes against what is a tenet worldwide and persistent from the very beginning of time, that we think a relationship to God will ensure for us, if we please Him, things will go our way. And by meaning that, the blessing of God means that God is going to butter our toast and maybe put jelly and jam on top of it, that things are going to turn out better. Get on the good side of authority or those that kind of control things is so instinctual. It's so bottom line for us. We base relationships upon it. We kiss up to people for that. And we treat God the same way. In the same image of human existence, we make God in our own image. And we think we can buy God off. And even as Christians, we have this litany of the blessing of God being the consequence of being pleasing to God. And that if we can get on God's good side and we can be obedient Christians, then we have the expectation that God will do His part and He will bless our life. He'll give us what we like. And it'll be evident, based upon materialism, based upon a trouble-free life, that we have God's favor because we're playing religion. Because your goodness will determine your fortune, particularly with the man upstairs who will give you what you desire. That's hellish. That's blasphemy. That's making God after our own image. It's called idolatry. And the Bible knows nothing of it, and it fights on so many pages of the Bible against that mentality. And people go to hell because of that misunderstanding. And Christians don't grow robustly because they have a concept of religion. And the Bible says, because you're being disciplined, because you have things that come into your life, it's proof that you're a son of God and you're beloved. How ironic. And when the Bible goes to give a nickname to Jesus, He's called a man of prosperity. Of like everything turning out His way. No, it says He's a man of sorrows. What? Well acquainted with grief. A man of sorrow. The Bible says of Jesus was well acquainted with hassles, being misunderstood, mischaracterized, unfairness dogged Him all the days of His life. Abandoned, lonely. That was the best that God could do by Jesus. If anybody could rely on religion, surely Jesus. He was good. He was moral. He never erred one time in thought and practice. And the Bible says God loved Him so much that He gave Him trial after trial, after heartache after heartache. Therefore, God has highly exalted the name of Jesus, that the name of Jesus, every knee bow. He's been made Lord. He's been given the highest authority, the highest place, because Jesus understood the ways of God. And the Bible says something very enigmatic that I don't understand, but I believe it. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience by what? By the things that he suffered. A man who is perfect. And the Bible says he learned obedience by the hardness of life, of the suffering that God inflicted upon his son, who was perfected and became acquainted with the concept of obedience. He who is perfect needed and was given suffering as a means that God placed upon him in his sovereignty, in his goodness, in his love for Jesus. Who are we to think that God would not love us in the same manner? Yet, because we don't have a theology that's biblical, the same suffering that Jesus suffered in the world, and he said, because you're my disciples, because my Father loves you, guaranteed, he said, you're going to have trouble. People are not going to like you. And because I have an enemy in this world, that enemy is going to continue, and he's going to harass you. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you, as if something strange were happening to you. The Bible says expect it. The Bible says exult in it. The Bible says thrive in it. Indeed, he says be happy about it. Because it is the means of God for the perfecting of your life and my life, even though we never get accustomed that life is filled with so much trouble. It's the way it's supposed to be. Do you grin and bear it? You just kind of go, kind of a stoic, praise the Lord. I lived through that era, like in the 70s, where I think it was a guy named Carruthers wrote a book, The Power of Praise. And it was a placeholder. And the fella I was close to that discipled me as a young Christian, the cult leader, he had a farm, and part of the discipleship for his our high school guys was to go help him in the farm. And we saw him in action. And when he would be swinging a hammer, and as often happens, things don't go exactly right. I remember one particular time he hit his thumb with a hammer, and it hurt like crazy. And I didn't come from a religious family, so my ears were attuned to exclaim and whatever you could and did, and my dad did, and this fella, he didn't say what my dad would have said. He said, "Praise the Lord." I wasn't accustomed to that, and I just thought, I guess that's a Christian swear word. Praise the Lord. And you just kind of gut it out, and you say things that I knew the meaning, but it was not praise the Lord. It was what ordinary people would say in swearing and cussing, because I didn't want to do that. And there can be the same phoniness for Christians who put on a smiley face while inside they're mad as hell. But because we are not integrated with our feelings and our true belief about the purpose of trials in our life, we fake it. And whenever you fake something, it's not going to last very long. And then it's going to gnaw on you, And if other people that you're surrounded with in church are playing the same religious game, pretty soon nobody's going to be honest. Unless you admit the truth about your reality, nobody ever gets a handle on it. And everybody reacts like a secularist, as if there is no God. And the kind of agreement we have made tacitly that God's supposed to come through for us in some favorable way, because we're the ones sacrificing our life so that we can go to heaven and we can have a fulfilling human life. Consider it joyful in your life when you encounter various trials that are sent by God, because he's perfecting your life to the way it's supposed to look, like Jesus' life, that you may that you may consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That tells us there's an end point to this discipleship process, and that end point is when you die. There's no letting up of this. Get used to it. Get accustomed to it. And cooperate with the purposes of God in your life and my life by leveraging the love and the purposes of God in our life for our benefit, and cooperate with God and consider, because it's not intuitive, consider joy, realizing there's a greater good that's of more good and benefit to you than if you were to get and I were to get what we want out of this life. It's an eternal weight of glory. I think it's in Peter, says something like, this present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to follow. It's because it's producing in us something very precious and eternal and beneficial, not only for this life, but for the life to come, which is where we're going to feel really comfortable. That's what we're designed for. And this is a proving ground. It's a means of perfecting the irregularness of our flesh to conform it into the image of Jesus Christ. There's no other plan. There's not like, could you give us a prosperity deal that if we do the right kind of thing, everything, I'm going to have a literal mansion. I'm going to have a Learjet. I'm gonna prosper, and I'm gonna sell tapes, and I'm gonna get rich, and you can get rich along with me. Pretty appealing. Pretty stupid. Really dishonoring of the one we follow. He had jets or whatever it would have been. He's got to pay taxes, and he goes fishing for a fish to get a coin out of the mouth of a fish. He has nowhere to lay his head, he says, self-described. Hardly an advertisement for a fulfilled life, as we would define it, by the very one we seek to follow. We are the little Christs, as C.S. Lewis puts it. That's the purpose. And trials is a methodology. If I were writing it up, I wouldn't have done it that way. I'm as fleshly as anybody else. So are you. And that's why this passage was of first importance to our life, because we noticed right away things don't always turn out the way you expect them. Even for the ones who introduced you to Christ, they turned on us. They said, because we were not participating with them anymore, They said, we wash our hands of you too, and God is going to take your life because you have not been loyal to our group. That's hard to take when you're young, naive. But the Bible said different. And our passion for the truth of God and from hearing from the Spirit was developed in those very early trials in which we were afraid to speak out loud because we are threatened not to tell anyone of the workings of our little group that was an end of life, end of the age. It was kind of an idea of the apocalypse. And we were the singular group in the world to do a LaBrie, Francis Schaeffer type of retreat that would be secret, underground, and people would come and flock to us because we had the words of life and survival. A little bit egotistical, a little bit self-important? Yeah, I think so. And because we broke ranks, God was going to deliver the death blow on us apostates. We better have our truth right, or we never would have survived. And not that necessarily we're the epitome of that survival, but in this particular topic area of the ways of God, we have been schooled early and often through our life that this is the only way. And you can not only endure during times of trouble, you can be victorious. You can be joyful. You can exult in the Lord because God does something in trials that he seems to reserve for these circumstances. The text goes on to say, if any of you lack in wisdom, now why would it say that? In the midst of a trial, the Bible implies you're going to be bewildered. You're not going to have answers. You're going to be disillusioned. When you come to that point, if you lack in wisdom and you don't know straight up from Sikkim, you're just confounded. If any of you lack in wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give to you liberally and without reproach. He doesn't get mad at you for your helplessness. In fact, trials are intended to put you there because it'll force you to get in your knees or whatever posture you use and beg God for help to make sense of what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to think. And the greatest discoveries of the person of God and of who you are going to come in the midst of that. Your growth will take an incubator type of a result because you have trials in your life. That's how you come to wisdom. That's how you know what God is doing. Many times, God will come out of the blue and you will have a discovery that he impresses upon your conscience about something that he sees there, but you've never quieted down enough for him to tell you what he sees and what's bothering him. But he'll tell you then. And you'll be repentant and you'll have a joyful experience of not being browbeat and beaten down. You'll be thanking God that he was gracious enough to reveal to you things that were blind spots in your life. And you'll cry for the sense of disappointment, but you will exult for the hope that happens at the same time that God is at work in you to do something great, and you're so happy that God has revealed it to you. And you feel his approval. You feel his love. You feel he's on your side. That's how you know you're not a religionist. Because God's love draws you to repentance, not to morbid introspection, not to beating yourself up because you should do better. It doesn't do any of that. And it's through trials, when you get before the Lord because you don't have the answer, that he reveals secrets that you would never discover. You find out things about him that you never know, except that he takes you into deep waters and then he lifts you up. I was glad, says the psalmist, that you brought me low, or else I wouldn't have known your kindness. The greatest discoveries and growth that have happened in my life have happened as a direct result of God's faithfulness to get my attention, to bring me low. I trust it. I'm in the latter part of my life, and I've faced life and death experiences enough with health that I thought, Lord, if I have a last sermon, I don't tend to get this morbid, but this would be an apt one. If I am known for having an expertise or a sense of exhortation on any subject, it could be this one. It could be that God is faithful and that God prospers you and me. And one of the chief ways he prospers us is to divest our emotion with things that are changeable, with things that can pass, that can be taken away from you. The most precious things in your life and my life can never be taken away. And in a word, you know what that is? You know who that is? Jesus Christ. It's best you make him the unalterable God of your life, because you'll never be able to lose it. The ground of your being, the sense of your fulfillment, will never alter. You base your life on anything else, you're in for a hard, hard fall. And that gets divested from you in the midst of life and trials, because whatever it is that you do not want to live life without, that is your idol. Careful there, Pastor. I've considered this. Have you ever lost someone you love and they're taken from you and you're devastated? And you go to the one who numbered the days of the person who was taken from you? God, how could you? And you call God to the dock to answer for what he has done to you. I don't want to go on living if you're going to do that. Then there's something wrong. Your priorities are way off. I've lost a fortune. Everything I worked hard for. How can you be a good God? I'm not going to believe in a God like that. You're going to lose me, God. Does God repent of the evil that he brought upon your life? The Bible says no. I made the deaf. I made the blind. Bad PR. But he is sovereign. We are creatures, and we never were intended to place our confidence in the sense of our joy on anything else except that God is involved in my life and he loves me unconditionally. I'll consider it joy when there's evidence that God is not finished with me and he's completing a work of the miraculous and transforming my life even through trials. I rejoice. I belong to him. I'm not an illegitimate son. I have four kids. The hardest part for me, though I overrode the emotions, is when I was the object, the reason why they were crying and grabbing their backside. There were times I would cry. They'd be crying in one room, and I'd be around the corner in my room, and I'd be weeping. I hated to hurt them like that. But you know what I hated worse? is that they would not grow up and be developed into the people God created them to be, and I was their father, who in impersonation of my Heavenly Father loved them too much to let them live a life that was going to be harmful for them. And so I spanked a lot of bottoms. But it was the right thing to do. God gives so much insight to you when you become a parent. And I learned the heart of a father, and it helped me understand him in a wonderful way. Now I got grandchildren, and it looks like I'm going to be a great-grandfather. If any man lacks some wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. But don't let that man ask of God without faith. For the one who approaches God must approach God in faith, not being a doubtful man, being tossed here and there on the sea. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. This is about the development of faith. And the Bible says God requires anyone who approaches God to approach him, that he is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the Bible purposes, and God's trials are purpose to draw us to God and to go to him in faith, asking him for the wisdom to cooperate, to rejoice in the work that he's doing, even if we don't understand exactly what it's all about. Let the lowly man who is poor, who is impoverished, understand his lofty position, the next verse says. You know what happens to people that are poor and disadvantaged? They complain. But the Bible says, I've given to the poor to be rich in faith. It's a blessing, the Bible says, to be born in poverty or to have a spirit, because your dependence and your expectation will be in God. It's not the most horrible thing that can happen to you. That's not the goal in life, is to get rich. It's to be rich toward the Lord, not in having earthly riches. So full circle, the Bible tells us of things that are counterintuitive, that many Christians never learn this basic lesson, that the ways and means of God for your prosperity come in a way you'd never imagine, and that God is not changing the rules and changing how he will bless your life because you and I don't like his rules. God is wise. He knows exactly how to perform his work. He's faithful, and he's going to complete it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You can take it to the bank. Some of us are losing out because we fight God by the very devices he has chosen to use, and they're proven winners. But as I would as a little boy and get in trouble, if I knew a spanking was coming, I put my hands back. David, remove your hands. And we'd do a chase where I'd run around the room and have my hands in the behind. I knew it was coming. And my dad would say, don't fight it. It'll be over. Quit running. Maybe he's emboldened to say to you, as I've said many times to me, quit running. Submit to the Lord and what he knows is best for you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And what he's going to produce in the highlight of time as it comes to the culmination of all things, and then the Son is going to be exalted, and all things will become subjected to the Son. And then the Son, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, will offer to his Father everything that he has inherited by right of lordship over the whole universe. And he's going to say, Father, I couldn't have done it without you. And that, my friends, is going to be what's in our mouth when we are exalted with God and given glory. We too will say, Jesus, I couldn't have done it without you. But you were at work in my life day after day after day through the mechanism of being out of this world intended for another one. But while I was here, you were refining me like refiner's gold until your image was clear in that which the dross came to the top, skimmed off, and then it was ready when you looked and saw your image, and then you brought me home. There's still work, a lot of work that God needs to do in my life, but I know how he's doing it, and I do look forward that in every trial, God is doing a work of mystery. And I'm not, my hands are folded in my lap. I try not to fight with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways and means. We love you, and we want to be a delight to you, that who we are and what we're becoming will be a reflection of your persistence and of our yieldedness, that we say yes to you ahead of time. Whatever your will might be, we rejoice because of the ones whose hands we've placed our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
At Enclave, our mission is to cultivate and empower disciples, fostering a deepening connection with God and with one another. Together, we joyfully encounter, embrace, and embody the transformative love of Jesus wherever his calling leads us. For more information about us, please follow the links in the description.